Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, just to go back a little bit so we don't lose touch of what we're dealing with. Ecclesiastes, again, a journal of sorts by a backslidden King Solomon. He's attempting to find purpose or meaning under the sun. That is, you know, without God really involved, at least on a daily basis. He's jaded. He's cynical. I think there's a lot of dark going on in this man's life, and that's why I think it's important that we approach it with that in mind. Remember, chapter 5 warns us about when we go to church. And kind of interesting, even though in this backslidden state, Solomon still participated at the temple. He still went to the temple. He offered his offerings. He participated in the holidays. And he starts out with chapter 5 with this warning. You be on your guard. Be very, very careful. Better to sit. Stay quiet, just take it, don't say anything, don't make any rash commitments to God, because he's listening from heaven to every little detail. Every little detail counts with him. And what is sad about all of that, because there's certainly truth to that, right? We don't want to be rash with our words. We don't want to overcommit or commit to something just based on an emotional pitch. We want to be sincere and genuine. But what's sad about that is Solomon is literally teaching a people in this to come into the presence of God guarded and protected. Instead of the opposite, which I believe when we come into the presence of God, because of Christ especially, we're invited to come based on his grace. You know, and we should actually let our hair down a little bit in this room. I know, because I've lived in this culture my whole life. We do come to church and we are very guarded. How are you? Great. Praise the Lord, a brother. And we're very plastic sometimes, if we're honest. But I really believe as the Lord ministers and moves, I do think this should be a place where, man, if there's any place we could be real and transparent and bleed a little bit and solicit prayer, it's here, right? That's, I believe, God's intention, that we would come and be honest. I love the early church, the book of Acts. You know, there's that section in Acts chapter 4, for example. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to remind you of a scenario where Peter and John were in big trouble. They were out preaching Christ very publicly. They were breaking the law very publicly. They were brought in before the Sanhedrin, and their lives were threatened. Remember that? If you preach any more in the name of this Jesus, we'll kill you. And as soon as they were released, the scripture says they went to their own company, and they just shared it all. Man, that's the fellowship I pray we have here. We're very real. We share the burdens and the struggles of the week prior. Do you know what I mean? And we're honest with each other. That plastic everything is great all the time. Every time you ask, you'll never get another answer. It's not genuine. It's not genuine. And tragically, when we do that, we rip ourselves off from prayer and healing and victory, by the way, overcoming things. So I maintain that Solomon's a bit jaded, and he's kind of approaching God as if he's kind of, instead of Father God, he's like the Godfather, looking for somebody to just call out on a debt owed and crush you if you don't have what you owe me. And that doesn't actually represent God's heart at all, Old or New Testament. It's important to be careful what we say. Don't misunderstand me, but there's a spirit behind all this. It doesn't reflect well. Let's pick up where we left off, verse 9. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. It's almost like Solomon is kind of chuckling to himself at the irony of all this. He described in the passage before this kind of a bureaucracy and what an oppressed world looks like. You know. Everybody answers to this organization, who answers to this organization, who answers to this bureaucracy. And he's describing what oppression looks like. It's a struggle or a fight to climb to the top and be in positions of power. And he's describing, even in his world, as a Jewish king, a different, you know, hierarchy. And but then he goes on to say in verse 9, just to repeat it, the profit of the earth is for everybody. As much as we argue over the profit and who gets the largest portion, which equals who's in the biggest position of power, he says, you know, the funny thing is, the king is served by the field. In other words, as much as the king is in a position of supreme authority, he is still very much dependent on just the farmer out there in the field. As much as he acts tough and acts like you belong to me, the truth is, in a very ironic and interesting way, you know, he needs that guy. He needs that guy in the field. He wouldn't have the spread at his table if it wasn't for the guy with dirt under his fingernails putting in the long days. And so Solomon says, yeah, we like to think we're in charge. We like to think we're in positions of power. But the truth is we are dependent as much as they are dependent. It's very interesting irony, isn't it? As he kind of looks at the big picture, which I appreciate that about Solomon. Backslidden or not, the guy's a thinker, isn't he? And that's, I personally love this stuff. I absolutely love this stuff. And I think if you guys keep showing up, you must too. I think you're probably with me on this. Look what he says in verse 10. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. I really appreciate this revelation. Those of you that are out there that just love silver, Solomon says, and by the way, that's true of him, at least in a season of his life. His whole life, as it says, was about stockpiling, adding, multiplying to himself silver and gold. And he says, listen, let me spare you some trouble. For those of you out there, whoever you are, that love silver, you will never be satisfied with silver. He's not at all describing the necessity of having money. You got to have money to live. I mean, no one's arguing that. But of course, the love of silver is not at all the same thing, right? Even the New Testament agrees the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's a serious statement. If the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, shouldn't God's people be very, very cautious in light of how we handle that stuff? We certainly shouldn't handle it callously. It can grab a heart. Money can grab a heart maybe quicker than any vice or addiction. It is a powerful idol, and there's a way to handle it. There's a way to handle it that the scripture says a whole lot about, actually. You know, the confession of loving silver, I appreciate that because, as I've said before, Solomon was in exact disobedience as a king. There were three things specific that he was not supposed to multiply unto himself. Can you guys quote it with me? One of them was silver and gold. Second was, go ahead, yell it out, wives. And then third, husses. That's how we say it. Horses, if you come from out of state. You're like, phew, I thought husses meant something else. No, that's the other half of the wives. He didn't. Horses, that is military tanks, like putting lots of confidence in a military and not confidence in the Lord. The kings of Israel were specifically forbidden to stockpile money, silver and gold, wives, and military vehicles. Because God says, it'll corrupt you. It'll steal you. I want you devoted and loyal to me. That stuff is going to steal your heart so very fast. So don't do that. Don't stockpile those things. And that is a commandment specific to kings. I love that Solomon says, yeah, I did that, though. I didn't listen. I did that. And guess what? There was no satisfaction in it. Do you guys understand how profound that is? What Solomon is simply saying is, I admit it in front of the ages. I'll write it down for the world to read. I did exactly what God forbid me to do, and guess what? There was no satisfaction in it. I'm so thankful that he was honest enough to say that, because isn't that the issue with us humans? We are so sure we know better than God. And I know, God, you said don't do this, know that, but I'm sure if I pursue that thing, because I'm more responsible and disciplined than everybody else in human history, I can squeeze some pleasure and some fun, but I won't let it get out of hand. And we're foolish. We're foolish if we go there. In fact, let me just take one step further and suggest every single thing in God's word that is in the prohibition category, the thou shalt nots of my old English Bible, every one of them comes from a father who knows you better than you know you. He says, I'm telling you, you pursue those things, it is a disaster every single time. You're not going to beat God. You're not going to find an avenue that proves God wrong. Ha! I found happiness in sin. It's never going to happen. I mean, that should save us a whole lot of effort, really. If we were vicarious learners, which we're not, We got to go out and prove it, right? But if we would just listen to the Lord and trust him, he has our best interest in mind, even in the thou shalt nots. Some of us have lived that, right? Some of us can say amen to that. I'm with you, Solomon. No satisfaction in that direction. Well, he goes on beyond money, and I don't want to bog down here, but he says, those that love silver, you're not going to be satisfied. But then he goes on to say, nor he that loves abundance with increase. And the idea, even in the original language, is increase in general. Just somebody who loves seeing something grow from very small to big. Whatever that is, it doesn't have to be money. I just left a pastor's conference. And would you know the most common question you ask a pastor that you don't know is? What is the most common question that's asked at a pastor's conference? How big's your church? I hate that question. And I tell them when I go to those, I try not to be a jerk, but I don't want to be here, first of all. I've got stuff to do. I usually say, I hate that question. That creates a weird conversation from that point forward. But what does that matter? You know, how big's your truck? Yeah, exactly. You drive a smart car. You know, only Mainers drive cars like we drive. I can get really bratty, truthfully, and I'm thankful for Paul. Paul always nudges me. He makes excuses for me. He's tired. But the truth is, desiring increase in general, pastors can get wrapped up in a trap where butts and chairs equal my importance and significance. That's absolutely not the case. It isn't. It feels good to say that, too, by the way. You know why I'm significant? Because of the blood of Jesus was spilled for me. The end. Same with you, by the way. You are significant. You have purpose. You have eternal quality because Jesus loved us so much. He shed his blood for us. That's where our value is, brothers and sisters. It's not in our gardens, our church size, our bank accounts, our silver and gold. It's not in increasing in knowledge with degrees and whatever the case may be. It's Christ that brings significance to our life. That's important. It's a big deal. So just in general, the lust for increase is such a shallow and vain pursuit. Verse 11, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? I love that verse. That's an awesome verse. It's true too, isn't it? By the way, an agrarian culture, you know, a culture that makes their living off agriculture and livestock and vegetables, you know what they really begged and hoped and prayed for? A big family, for obvious reasons. They want a big family. Why? Because the more kids we have, the more laborers in the field. And that's the way they viewed things. Things have changed today. You know, for us, in our culture, it's actually the exact opposite, isn't it? The few kids we have, the better and the more financially prosperous, because, you know, mom and dad can work and there's no kids to feed those horrible kids. But in that culture, the more kids you had, the more you could produce in the field, for obvious reasons. But the irony of that, you know, Solomon's saying, but think about that. The more the size of your crew as it increases around the table, all the food that you produced out there in the field, they eat it and swallow it, unfortunately. So he's describing an irony that we've all faced, right? As our businesses grow here in America, isn't it awesome that we live in a country where businesses can grow? They start really small, and sure enough, if you just participate in this world of free market enterprise, it will grow. It moves toward the direction of increase. But then you have employees, and you got to pay them all. Remember, it was simple? Just me and my wife and a chainsaw. And paying the bills. It was simple. But now you got all these kids with beards on their faces go, Dad, where's my paycheck? Actually, my kids really don't do that. I'm being dramatic. But you get the point, right? The larger the thing grows, now you've created a monster that you have to feed. And Solomon is saying, it is like that. Your income starts to match your outgo. And you're just watching it like that. And I know some of you have some great advice for me with that statement. I'm talking about Solomon, not me, okay? Solomon is saying, as it grows, so do the people that eat it. What's it good for then? If you're growing and producing and making this thing huge, what's it good for other than just to look at it? That's hysterical. There it is. That's what you've created. There it goes. He's saying, what really at the end of the day is it all about? He's kind of challenging this increased pursuit. Oh, look at this verse, and we know this well. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. I promise you, King Solomon is saying that with envy. He's saying that with envy. As he looks out his palace window, pacing back and forth at 2 in the morning, 1 in the morning, 11, can't sleep. He's saying, man, look at those guys over there. Their lights are off. There's smoke coming up out of their chimneys. They're warm. They don't have 2 pennies to rub together, and they are at peace, and they're sleeping. And it's true, right? For many of us who struggle with sleep, we found a solution, and it wasn't in a medicine. It was in Emmanuel labor, wasn't it? Working for the Lord, serving the Lord, spending and being spent, as the Apostle Paul described it. And guess what? All of a sudden, I was an insomniac as a kid. I'm telling you, I kind of am now, but I'm really not. But all through my teen years and my early 20s, I was so angry because I couldn't fall asleep ever. And some of it was my lifestyle. Some of it was my wiring. Ooh. Man, I'm telling you, get on a roof or get behind a chainsaw or do something physically demanding and you will crash. It's like a miracle. Do you know what I mean? And you can go to bed at night and you don't have to worry about your accounts and investments and falling markets. You just go to bed and you wake up and say, that's the boss's problem. Where are my orders, sir? And it's so liberating, right? And Solomon is describing that. Contrast that. This is Hebrew poetry, after all. Contrast that with whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not allow him to sleep. Constantly paranoid if the market's going to crash, or thieves are going to take, or I hired a security guard. What if the security guard is corrupt? Constantly paranoid about all that he's earned and storing, and there's no sleep at all. Well, pick your poison, I guess. There's a sore evil, which I've seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches, he goes on to say, perish by evil travail, and he begets a son, and there's nothing in his hand. The idea is this: I've observed a sore evil. That should get our attention, right? A sore evil? Well, what is it, Solomon? I've seen this. I've seen riches that are being stockpiled simply for the owner and to that man's hurt. He's saying, boy, I've seen more destruction come out of that than anything. In other words, man, if God has blessed our life with resources, is it all about you? Is it all about me? But rather to see the world around us and the needs and meet those needs. Jesus taught it like this, brothers and sisters, store up treasure in heaven, right? Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, but store up treasure in heaven. Jesus very graciously, very kindly taught us how to transfer our resources and therefore put some eternal quality to them. That's beautiful. Now listen, think about it like this. Think about, and I'm not trying to create anything weird, but think about the number that's in your account, whatever that might be, savings. And just think, man, if I were to die today, first of all, if I were to die today, you know, who would get their hands on that? Maybe in some cases it's a very godly spouse. Fine. What about when they die? And what Solomon is getting at, and you'll see this in just a moment, he's saying, who really gets all this stuff we've earned? And is their heart in a spiritual place where they would use that properly? I certainly wouldn't want to be guilty of handing something to somebody who it would ruin them spiritually, just create a complete disdain for God. I got this. What do I need God for? And yet, I think that might speak to our culture, driven to hand wads of cash to a generation that can't work a 12-hour day. And that is not ideal. But it seems to be almost ingrained in our moral fiber at this point. If we don't have a massive sum to hand over to our kids, I hope our kids love God as we hand over all of that. I hope they love God, because we might have ruined them for life if not. And that's what Solomon is suggesting. He's saying, listen, to just hang on to it for the sake of hanging on to it, I've seen more damage come out of that than anything. Those riches, they perish by evil travail. He begets a son, and there's nothing in his hand. It goes to someone else. And as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. We know that's true. No U-Hauls behind hearses. This is true. This is also a sore evil that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that has labored for the wind? At the end of his life, it's literally like chasing the wind. All his days, also he eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. That way of life lands a man alone, no one to share it with. I can't stand him anyway. He's so selfish and tight as bark on a tree. No one comes to his house during holidays because they just can't take it. It's all about him. It's all about her. It's a sad place to be. Behold, and I don't agree with this advice, by the way. I still maintain he's off in his conclusions. But in light of what I just described in his worldly mindset, this is better. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he takes under the sun, all the days of his life which God gives him for his portion. Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth and has given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Here's Solomon's conclusion. Rather than hoarding it up and just dying and watching it go to somebody else, it'd be better to spend it up and enjoy it while you're alive. Enjoy it. Of course, we believe one step further to take what God has given us and use it for his kingdom is ideal. Again, to store up treasure in heaven. But a godless, you know, under the sun mindset, I suppose he's right. Better than just keeping it in a bank and letting it mold is to use it and gain some enjoyment out of it. Without God in the picture, I think he's probably right. That would be a better option. And then he concludes this. He shall not remember the days of his life because God answereth or occupies him in the joy of his heart. This is a weird conclusion, but he's basically saying this. He's saying, listen, all the pain, all the difficulty of life, all the stuff back there you don't really want to think about, God's plan in that is to keep you so occupied in enjoying the things of this life. It's essentially God's way of distracting us from the things in this life that hurt, that we're guilty or condemned over. I don't think so. I don't think that's the case. I think God actually has a better plan for guilt and things that we've survived and things that bring us grief when we think about them. And that, once again, is the cleansing of our sins, the removal of guilt. The scriptures say it like this to you and me. Behold, you know, old things are passed away and all things become new, right, for those of us that are in Christ. God got a better solution than just keeping us occupied and busy with the affairs of this life as if to distract ourselves from the past. But let's face it, that's how some people deal with trials. It's so shallow. Instead of dealing with the trial, taking it to God, casting cares on him, and giving ourselves to a transcendent cause, something that should distract us and occupy us. Of course, I'm talking about the gospel. We just try to distract ourselves with the pleasures of this life. It's like there's this ugly monster in the room, and oh, can't see it. Having fun over here, having fun over there. But he's growing, actually, that monster. Until you deal with him and put a Holy Spirit bullet in that monster and deal with it before the Lord, he just continues to grow as we distract ourselves with fun. That's not God's plan. He's got a better strategy in Christ than that, actually. Solomon just hadn't discovered that. By the time this book is over, he'll get it, I promise. But he isn't quite there yet. One more chapter and we'll be done. Just 12 verses. This should get our attention. There is an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it's common among men. Okay? So it's got to be speaking to me because I'm as common as they come. It's got to be speaking to you most likely because you're common. So he's saying that there's an evil in this world that I've watched for a long time, and it is so common among men. All right. A man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor so that he wants nothing for his soul of all that he desires. So such an abundant blessing. The guy can't really, you can't think of anything to bring him or buy him for Christmas or a birthday. What do you get somebody that has everything? That's become an American motto almost. What do you get him? Yet, God gives him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eats it. That is vanity, and it is an evil disease. Whether this man has a physical illness, whether this man is so preoccupied and consumed with the busyness of life, he's basically describing families that just have such an abundance, but they never have the opportunity to benefit from all their hard work. He calls that an evil disease. It's always that next year we can. One more, next year we're going to be able to. One more week. You know, it's always pushing something off, whatever the case may be. His sad conclusion to all this, if a man beget 100 children and lived many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he has no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. In other words, a guy that could live for 1,000 years and have all of these things and yet can't benefit from it for whatever reason, he's saying to leave this life early is better. It's better. That's torture to live like that is what he's describing. For he comes in with vanity and departs in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Yeah. Forgotten quickly. He was so preoccupied with stuff, material things, he forgot to take time and impact relationships. And when he dies, he's quickly forgotten about. I've shared this with you before, brothers and sisters. It's really awkward sometimes as a pastor when you're asked to do a funeral and you have to dig, I mean scrape, to come up with something good to say at that event. Do you know what I mean? And it's those scenarios where somebody lived very selfishly. It's so hard to stand up in front of crying and weeping and grieving family members, and you just kind of, I hate to admit this, but you kind of throw out the classics. He was a hard worker. Man, a guy could work. He was a good worker. And, man, that smile, unforgettable smile. And yet, contrast that with funerals where people lived their life serving others, giving their whole life for the cause of loving and reaching and showing compassion to others. Man, those funerals could go on and on and on, can't they? You don't forget people like that. And he's describing that. The lonely, I'd rather be alone than be hurt. I'd rather just worry about me than you. I don't want to deal with the responsibilities, blah, blah, blah. It's such a sad way to do life. And not God's design. We are social beings. And Jesus said it this way, guys. The person that seeks to find his life will lose it. But the person that gives away his life, loses his life, for the gospel's sake, he shall find life. Jesus gave us a trade secret for true happiness in this life. Give your life away for the cause of Christ. If you're here this morning and you're miserable and you don't know why, I got a car, I got a house, I got a family that loves me. Why am I so discontent? Why am I so depressed and miserable and anxious? Maybe it's because you haven't given your life away for the cause of Christ. Jesus said that's the only place to find happiness. You want to save your life? It's all about you. You are miserable. You lose your life in that process, actually. That's our maker. He knows how we're wired. There's no exceptions to that. You're not going to discover something contrary to that. Neither will I. What great advice from our Lord Jesus, and I believe appropriate to bring up when reading about Solomon reeling back and forth with all these things. All right, let's finish. It tells us in verse 5, moreover, he has not seen the sun nor known anything. This has more rest than the other. In other words, the person who's never seen the light of day, they died early or they died untimely. There's a lot they've actually been spared from, according to Solomon. Yea, though I live 1,000 years twice told, that's 2,000 years, yet hath seen no good, do not all go to one place. Very Old Testament perspective. What's it matter? What's it matter? We all end up in the same place. He's talking about Sheol, the place of the dead. All the labor of man is for his mouth. I probably fit into that category more than I care to admit, but that can be true. So I travel a lot in work. I leave the area, and it feels like, man, a lot of the proceeds go to food because you're away from your refrigerator. You know, like, try to bring a cooler, try to pack a lunch. But let's face it, when you're busy and you're on the go, convenience becomes convenience, right? And it's just one of those things. Man, pack a lunch, bring an apple, do your best. But often labor can go to a man's mouth. And yet, the appetite is not filled. All the work, all the food we've put on the table, fathers, dads in the room, you're probably hungry right now. You can't wait for me to get done because there's that thing going on in your stomach. Don't you wish, and I don't mean to be weird, don't you wish you could take a pill, swallow it, and you're never hungry again? Hunger is such a distraction from the responsibilities of life. It may be like Easter and things, maybe like the holidays, because it's so fun to eat, but just in the day-to-day, I personally find food so annoying because you're like, I want to keep working, but I feel shaky. I feel like I could fall. And if I fall, you're going to read about it. You know, I usually work up in the air. Ugh, food. It's one of those things. All the labor that we've done, and yet we aren't filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? Is there really an advantage? And what has the poor that knows to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. In other words, better than what you have right in front of you than what you long to have. This also, vanity and vexation of spirit, are trying to catch the wind. It's a vain pursuit, is the idea. In closing, that which hath been is named already, and it's known that is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. The pursuits of life that are futile, arguing against people that we could never win. He's describing oppression. He's expressing the role of the slave or the servant in his culture. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in this life? Really, Solomon? Who knows really what's good for man? I think there is one that knows. I think there's definitely one that can advise us in this area. All the days of his vain life, which he spends as a shadow, for who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? That's right. God is the only one that can really advise and give wisdom and lead us in a path of fulfillment. We're about to significantly change pace here in chapter 7. We're not going to do this morning, obviously, but this is the hinge of the book of Ecclesiastes. All of the immoral pursuits, women, sex, entertainment, wine, partying, all the stuff that we've studied in the first 6 chapters, material pursuits, he's basically concluded by the 6th chapter, it's all a waste of time. Now, all of a sudden, Solomon becomes this goody-two-shoes moralist for the second half of the book. And now he's going to find fulfillment and satisfaction in love by doing good things, just by being a good guy. And guess what? His conclusion is exactly the same. Is that not fascinating? It's still vain. It's still empty. Just doing good things without having a relationship with God. In other words, doing good things from my perspective without God, just trying to be a good person in our own strength, in our own flesh, is unfulfilling as pursuing our sin. It's fascinating, actually. There's a lot to talk about. The self-righteous, the the humanitarian drive, thinking that maybe we're earning some points with God by drilling a well in a village or something, even that is so empty without having that proper, you know, relationship with God. He does get there. By the end of this journal, he finally says what you're wishing he would say. But he's still got some experiments ahead of us. So that's where we'll end this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for the truth that there really isn't anything in this life that can ultimately bring us lasting satisfaction and fulfillment apart from a relationship with you. And Lord, that's not all. The other half of that is you desperately want a relationship with us. And you've made all the provisions. You made everything necessary for us to come and sit at your table and dine with you. Thanks for that, Lord. Thank you for your amazing and relentless, very selfless pursuit of us, Lord. And I pray if there's anybody here this morning, they don't know you. Not really. They've never really surrendered to you. They couldn't call you Lord and be genuine. I pray for that person, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them. Show them, Lord, that you are very worth knowing, that you're faithful, you're trustworthy, and Lord, you are able to redeem and to cleanse them from whatever guilt they might be struggling with. And Lord, I just pray that you would move in this room, even today, Lord, and bring people to the front of this room at the end of our service for prayer, for questions answered. And Lord, would you please just continue to do your work in our church? We love you. Pray your blessing on this week, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.